Ahasuerus sat on his royal throne in Susa, the capital, in the third year of his reign. He gave a feast for all his officials and servants. The army of Persia and Media and the nobles and governors of the provinces were before him, while he showed the riches of his royal glory and the splendor and pomp of his greatness for many days, 180 days. And when these days were completed, the king gave for all the people present in Susa, the citadel, both great and small, a feast lasting for 7 days in the court of the garden of the king's palace. There were white cotton curtains and violet hangings fastened with cords of fine linen and purple to silver rods and marble pillars, and also couches of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of porphyry, marble, mother of pearl, and precious stones. Drinks were served in golden vessels, vessels of different kinds, and the royal wine was lavished according to the bounty of the king. And drinking was according to this edict: there is no compulsion, for the king has given orders to all the staff of his palace to do as each man desires. Queen Vashti also gave a feast for the women in the palace that belonged to King Ahasuerus. On the 7th day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded Mardan, Biztha, Harbona, Bigtha, Abagtha, Zitar, and Carcass, the 7 eunuchs who served in the presence of King Ahasuerus, to bring Queen Vashti before the king with her royal crown, in order to show the peoples and the princes her beauty, for she was lovely to look at. But Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command delivered by the eunuchs. At this, the king became enraged, and his anger burned within him. Then the king said to the wise men who knew the times, for this was the king's procedure during all who were versed in law and judgment, the men next to him being Karshena, Shethar, Admatha, Tarshish, Meres, Marsena, and Memucan, the 7 princes of Persia and Media, who saw the king's face and sat first in the kingdom. According to the law, what is to be done to Queen Vashti, because she has not performed the command of King Ahasuerus delivered by the eunuchs? Then Memucan said in the presence of the king and the officials, not only against the king has Queen Vashti done wrong, but also against all the officials and all the peoples who are in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus. For the queen's behavior will be made known to all women, causing them to look at their husbands with contempt, since they will say, King Ahasuerus commanded Queen Vashti to be brought before him, and she did not come. This very day, the noble women of Persia and Media who have heard of the queen's behavior will say the same to all the king's officials, and there will be contempt and wrath in plenty. If it please the king, let a royal order go out from him, and let it be written among the laws of the Persians and the Medes, so that it may not be repealed, that Vashti is never again to come before King Ahasuerus. And let the king give her royal position to another who is better than she. So when the decree made by the king is proclaimed throughout all his kingdom, for it is vast, all women will give honor to their husbands, high and low alike. This advice pleased the king and the princes, and the king did as Memucan proposed. He sent letters to all the royal provinces, to every province in its own script, and to every people in its own language, that every man be master in his own household and speak according to the language of his people. Let's pray. Our Lord and Father, we thank you for the record of what occurred all those years ago. And we pray, Father, as we look at it tonight, that you will teach us, help us to see its relevancy for today. Help us to learn, Lord, from this story, please. We ask in the name of Jesus, Amen. Well, this book of Esther, along with Ruth, is a unique book of the Bible because the leading character in it is a woman, which is quite a strange thing for Old Testament scripture. It's also unique, though, because like the Song of Solomon, nowhere in it is God mentioned, literally, nowhere. King Ahasuerus is mentioned 29 times, Haman 53 times, Esther 55 times, God 0. Not once is God mentioned in the whole of the book. Esther is never quoted from in the New Testament, either by the Lord Jesus or by any of the New Testament writers. The Apocrypha, which we don't contain in our Bibles, but some do, the Apocrypha contains 6 more chapters reportedly belonging to Esther. Esther is also the only Old Testament book not found in the Dead Sea Scrolls. There you go. Hence the old debate as to whether or not it ought to be included at all in the Bible. As you might imagine, Martin Luther didn't like it. He thought it was too Jewish. But he didn't like James either, did he? However, some prominent Jewish rabbi saw it just as important as the Torah. In fact, the celebration of Purim, which the book climaxes with, some rabbis believe that when Messiah comes, all the Jewish feasts, all the feasts will pass away except Purim. In fact, they believe that when Christ comes, you know, they're still waiting on Christ, they believe that when the Messiah comes, all of the Old Testament will pass away except the Torah and the book of Esther. So our Jewish friends, to them, the story of Esther and the celebration of Purim are extremely significant to them. Like with Hanukkah, Purim and Hanukkah are both Jewish celebrations that have no divine authorization for them in Scripture. And yet both of them are special holidays where Jews remember their deliverance from oppression. They thank God for their deliverance from annihilation. And so for them, Purim is a party. Purim is a time of drinking, of dressing up, of wearing masks. Sometimes they paint their faces as part of the celebration of Purim. So why do they wear masks? Why do they do that? Well, apparently the masks and the costumes are said to illustrate the apparent masking of God in the story. As I said, God is never mentioned throughout the 10 chapters of Esther, and yet, throughout the story, behind all the scenes of the story, the Lord is providentially caring for his people. So, whilst a skeptic would say, well, it's just a story, it's a story just of a series of fortunate events, merely a number of lucky coincidences to Jews, and of course to us, by faith we see the hand of God. By faith, we see God quietly sovereign, orchestrating people and events to preserve his people, Israel. And of course, then, to make sure that out of them come the Christ, the Savior of all God's people. So, it's quite a drama, is the book of Esther. And the setting of the drama is the Persian Empire in about the 5th century BC when Ahasuerus, I keep saying his name differently every time I say it, forgive me, Ahasuerus, son of King Darius, is on the throne. The ESV calls him Ahasuerus. That's the Persian form of the name. The NIV uses a Greek form, which is Xerxes, much easier to pronounce. Why did we ever go with the ESV? Xerxes is the easier form of Ahasuerus. But he's in his early 30s by this time. As a young man, really a very young man, but he's inherited a phenomenal empire. 127 provinces of the world, stretching all the way from India in the east to Ethiopia in the west. So here's a young man with incredible power, incredible authority. And yet, as we'll see, oh boy, what kind of man is he? Here is someone who needs 7 advisors to tell him how to handle his wife and to save all the husbands of Persia from marital mutiny, as it were. This is the kind of man who's in charge. And that's one of the things we need to get our heads around and grasp from this story tonight. Someone in charge, and boy, I wish there was somebody else in charge. So the story of Esther, chronologically, it lies between Ezra chapter 6 and chapter 7, between Zerubbabel and many of the Jews returning to Jerusalem after the exile, and Ezra being sent there to teach the Jews how to worship God properly. So it's a drama. And let's begin then the drama. The curtain separates. What is the first scene we see? It is a stage set with extravagance and decadence. I wonder, have you ever watched that program Through the Keyhole with Sir David Frost or with Lloyd Grossman? I think Keith Lemon does it now. But in the program, you have a panel of celebrities who watch a short film of someone walking around another celebrity's house, and the panel gets to see the person's kitchen. They get to see their bedroom. They get to see all their furniture, and you and I, we get to have a nosy as well as we sit at home watching it. But the panel have to guess who would live in a house like this. These verses we have to the beginning of the chapter, to the beginning of the book, they're like that. They're like a keyhole. We're peering in through the keyhole at King Ahasuerus' house in Susa. Verse 3, in the third year of his reign, he gave a feast for all his officials and servants, the army of Persia and Media, and the nobles and governors of the provinces. It's 127 provinces, 127 governors were before him, while he showed the riches of his royal glory and the splendor and pomp of his greatness for many days, 180 days. Historians tell us that Ahasuerus has just conquered Egypt, and he is about now then to go into Greece to fight against them, which eventually he'll lose. So here he is now gathering all his officials, all his nobles, all his governors, all his military. He's gathered them together and he's given them this sort of motivational banquet. There they are celebrating everything Persian. And in particular, what he's doing is he's demonstrating to them his ability to provide for them everything they will need in this new war with Greece. So the people Ahasuerus needs to motivate and persuade get to drink and dine for 6 months. 6 months. And then he has another party afterwards. This time it's for the people of Susa. And this is where we get to really have a nosy round his house. It reads something similar to a garden party at Buckingham Palace. Persians apparently loved their gardens. They loved flowers. And so you see there in verse 6 how lavishly they decorate the royal garden. They have these gorgeous curtains with hangings on silver rods off marble pillars. They have these beautiful couches positioned on these rather extravagant mosaic pavements. Often when we walk round one of those stately homes and you see all the furniture they have in their house and you see the chairs, the expensive looking chairs with the piece of rope laid across them so you can't sit on them. Or the little card that says, do not sit, and there's somebody stood there with a walkie-talkie watching you to make sure you don't sit. Not here. Not here with this week-long party. Here you can sit wherever you like on any of these couches. You can sit wherever you like, and you can drink as much as you like. Alcohol is a theme that runs through the book of Esther. We'll highlight it as we go through it together. This may have changed now, but apparently when the queen finishes eating, all her guests were expected to also finish their meals at the same time. I don't know if that still happens today, but in Persian culture, when the king took a drink, you also had to take a drink with him. But not here. Not here at this week-long party. Everyone has their own unique golden goblet, and they can drink as much or as little as they like. It's just like one of those sort of Ferrero Rocher adverts where the reception at the ambassador's palace and, oh, you really are spoiling us, ambassador, with all of this. It's just like it. Ahasuerus is spoiling the people of Susa. He wants everyone to enjoy themselves and to sit and drink wherever, however much they wish. So what do you think of that? Yeah. What do you think of that? I know some people who would love it. They would love to have been there. They love to tell me who they've dined with, who they sat with, what they ate, and so forth. But is this sort of extravagance, this 6 month of feasting, then another 7 days, is it really a good thing? You think of what wise Solomon wrote about kings and about feasting. Ecclesiastes chapter 10, verse 16 tells us, "Woe to you, O land, when your king is a child and your princes feast in the morning. Happy are you, O land, when your king is the son of the nobility and your princes feast at the proper time for strength, not for drunkenness." You see, there's nothing wrong with having access to wealth and rich foods. What the Bible always warns us against, though, is what we do with the wealth and with the wine. Are we in control of them, or are they in control of us? As I mentioned earlier, you see, as we go through this book, what we will regularly see is that when something goes badly wrong for someone, there's usually a glass of wine in somebody else's hand. For example, here in verse 10, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, that's when he orders his wife to come in and parade in front of all his male guests, and it all goes downhill from there onwards, for her at least. Or in chapter 3, when we come to Haman, and Haman persuades the king to allow him to exterminate all the Jews throughout his kingdom. Verse 15, the king and Haman sat down to drink, but the city of Susa was thrown into confusion. And then when Haman thinks it's a good idea to build gallows to hang Mordecai on, what's he been doing? In verse 6 of chapter 5, he's been drinking. It's subtly in there throughout the whole of the story. It's there throughout it. All of this opening, lavish description of a 6 month long royal feast and so forth, it would appear to applaud Persian wealth and extravagance, but could it just be possible, actually, that the author here of Esther, whoever he is or was or whatever, you know, but could it possibly be that he isn't actually praising the Persian government, but actually nudging us to say, look at that. Will you look at that? Look at the way they're getting on. In other words, Ahasuerus' behavior here is not the conduct of someone that we should honor, we could honor and respect, but sadly, it's the behavior of a fool. A fool who drinks to excess and then can be led astray to demand or to agree to some crazy things, as we'll discover as we go through it together. And of course, because he's the king, you see, That then makes them all the more dangerous. This is hazardous, Ahasuerus. This is a thing we must learn from this. The second scene, of course, involves Queen Vashti. And whilst the king is hosting his drinking party, the queen is also giving a feast, but hers is only for women. So having proudly displayed all the wealth and the splendor of his kingdom, Ahasuerus now wants to display another of his possessions, his wife. So on the last day, the seventh day of the party, he proudly sends for Vashti. He wants her to leave her party and to come to his. Verse 11, bring Queen Vashti before the king and with her royal crown in order to show the peoples and the princes her beauty, for she was lovely to look at. But she's not for coming. This woman is not for coming. Vashti refused to come at the king's command. Why was that? Some early Jewish commentators think that Vashti was expected to appear wearing only her royal crown. In other words, completely naked, for she was lovely to look at. And that is why she refuses to come to his party. According to the custom of that day, when the heavy drinking would have begun at Ahasuerus' party, all the Persian wives would have left and gone to join Vashti at her party, leaving only the men with their wine and with prostitutes. So some think Vashti refuses to come in and be part of that sort of party. We don't know, really. Whatever her reason was, though, for disobeying her husband and king, if her appearing at the very end of this great Persian exhibition, if her appearing was meant to be the climax, then for her now to refuse to appear is very dangerous. Extremely dangerous for her. What she has done is she has humiliated her husband in front of all his guests. And since he's half cut on wine, then look at the end of verse 12. At this, the king became enraged and his anger burned within him. So what should Queen Vashti have done? What should she have done? To the wives here tonight, what would you do if your husband asked you to put on your best dress with the low front and to come down just so your dinner guests can see what he has as his wife? What would you do? And especially too, when the Apostle Paul writes, Ephesians 5, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Does that term everything include him treating you as an object? No. 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 No, it doesn't. It doesn't include him treating you as an object for display or for lust, for using you simply to satisfy his own lust upon. Rather, as a person to be respected, a person to be protected, a person to be loved. It's interesting that the verb Paul uses as submit, it's in what's referred to as the middle voice. In other words, the wife's submission is something she herself does. So her submission in everything is not to be forced on her. It's her, she chooses to submit if she seems fit and proper. That's why the new NIV is quite good there. It says, submit yourself. It's exactly right. The verb is perfectly right there. Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as to the Lord. This whole subject is very hot at the minute in the media. The big thing in our culture as society reacts to the objectification of women, where men can often view women as merely bodies, as merely flesh in clothes or maybe without clothes, rather than being a person with character, a person made in the image of God, a person with value. And so we have the Me Too movement, where women and some men as well, mainly women coming out against sexual harassment, historical assaults on women. Very recently, there's a big male backlash on Gillette, the best a man can get, you know? They have a new slogan where they have changed it from the best a man can get to the best man can be. Their advert on YouTube this afternoon, their advert has been watched over 23 million times. 631,000 likes, 1.1 million dislikes. Mainly from men, by the way. A lot of men are vowing never to buy Gillette shaving products ever again, largely because of what they see as them giving in to a feminist agenda. They view them as having painted all men with the same paintbrush, that all men are out to take advantage of women. Men can do better than that. That's the argument behind their advert. It's a hot subject at the minute. How men should view women. According to King Ahasuerus, Vashti was just someone he owned. Arguably something he owned. Compare King Ahasuerus with the Lord Jesus Christ. With Christ, even women who'd generated a reputation for themselves around town, even they were still valued by Jesus. He saw them as people and not objects. Like with the prostitute in Luke chapter 7, this woman who comes and washes his feet with her tears and then dries them with her hair. When the Pharisees then criticize Jesus for allowing this sinner to touch him, he doesn't mind whatsoever. You see, to Jesus, he didn't see a prostitute who sold her body for sex. He didn't see her as an object for either ravishing or for ridiculing. But what he saw was a person, a soul, a woman who loved, and a woman who could receive love. This is our challenge then this evening, especially for the men among us. Not to view women, not to view our wives as objects, as things which are ours, as things which are purely for our pleasure, but as gifts, as our wives, as people to be loved and treasured and cherished. So husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Well, the curtains close again. They open, and our third and final scene is Memucan's advice to the king to save all the husbands in the kingdom. What does Ahasuerus do then when his wife Vashti turns him down? In effect, he calls a cobra meeting. He brings together his seven closest advisors and asks them, "What do I do? What do I do?" He's panicking. So imagine the scene, and friends, there's a lot of comedy in this, okay? If this was a Village Hall production, we would be sniggering out in the dark, as it were, watching what's going on up on stage here. Here are seven male advisors, probably drunk, giving a probably drunk king with a bruised ego, but giving him legal advice on his marriage. He doesn't know what to do. So Memucan appears to be the spokesman for the group. And maybe, I don't know, in my mind he's slurring. But he summarizes for us there in verse 18 with comical exaggeration, really, the sort of nuclear effect that Vashti's refusal will have on the kingdom. Every wife from India to Ethiopia, when they hear what Vashti did to the king, what will they do? Well, they'll start to say no to their husbands. There'll be a national emergency. And look at the end of verse 18 in the ESV. There will be contempt and wrath in plenty. Dearie me. So what should we do? What should these men do? Well, in their chauvinistic mindset, they give Queen Vashti what they think will be a punishment to her. They put in place a brand new law, a law which can never be repealed, that she will never again see the king, which she probably could hear cheer if we were there. Thank you! From the back room. And so Vashti vanishes from the drama. We hear nothing more from her, which seriously, arguably mimics some of our recent events. When we talk about what's been going on in America with this Me Too movement and certain names who I won't mention, but because they're still being tried for it. But the argument always was, you see, there's a man with power who says to this woman, sleep with me or you get no job. She says no and they disappear. In terms of employment, they disappear. And this is what happened here with Vashti. She said no, he said right, disappear. She's gone. We don't hear of her ever again. So it's the same principle worked out in our own day, where we have a man of power, a man of authority, a man who is able to make things happen. You either go up or you go down according to whether he likes you or not, or whether you do what he wants you to do or not. It's exactly the same as it was in Esther's day. Vashti vanishes because she won't do what the king wants her to do. But the plan of these advisors is meant to go further than just with Vashti. The plan is that when every woman throughout all the 120 provinces, when they hear what happened to Vashti, they'll learn their lesson. They'll settle down. They'll make sure they give their husband the respect she ought to give him. And so the crisis is stopped. Husbands can sleep easy again in their beds. Actually, nothing changed, because that's the way husbands could treat their wives in those days. Nothing really changed, but this is the comical behavior of these men in response to what has happened. As I say, if this was a Village Hall production, we would have laughed our heads off through it. But in all seriousness, it does illustrate the ages-long oppression of women by men. The awful danger of drunk men having access to incredible power. And yet over in the wings, waiting to come on stage, is the young girl Esther. So how will the unseen God get Esther into this drama whereby, through her, he can ensure that the remnant of Israel will be preserved so that the Messiah will definitely come? How will he do it? Well, this unseen God, our God, working out his sovereign purposes, he works through human relationships. Like here with a husband and wife, falling out, arguably getting divorced. But he's working out his plan for good through what has happened to this husband and wife, through the husband's mate's stupid advice to him, as you picture them sat with a drink, moaning and complaining about their wives. This is real life, you see. This is real life. And through it, God is still quietly sovereign. God is still actively at work, unseen, unnamed, but he's there. He's there and only doing what he alone can do, and doing what only the eye of faith can see. This is our God. And this is something we're going to see a lot more of as we continue through the book of Esther.